Welcome to Scarlet on Stone Church on this 28th day of June. Thank you for joining us on this wonderful Sunday. We pray that you've been blessed, that you have been blessed by the Lord this week, and that you continue to be blessed as we go into a new week and also into a new month. We have a month coming up. It is going to be the 250th anniversary of the birth of our country. What an exciting time to be alive in America. And so this July 4th coming up is going to be such a day as this. And of course, with it, we have new things coming with us. We'll be having a new memory verse for the month of July, and we'll be starting a brand new chapter next week. Today at SOS Church, we're going to be completing the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, and then we'll be working on the 17th chapter, that great chapter, that amazing magisterial chapter, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. So prepare yourself for our study of John 17 that begins next week. But today we'll be finishing off John chapter 16. All right, let's open the service in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the day. We thank you for life. We thank you for health. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to us this day, knowing that we're not promised tomorrow. And Father, we also know that as each day dawns, your mercies and tender mercies are new for us. Father, I pray that you would bless this study, that you bless this service, that you would be glorified of the words that are spoken. Help me to share what you would speak to us today as we complete chapter 16, understanding the concept of you, your son, as victor, the one who has overcome the world. Father, we give this to you in the name of your son, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to John 16. When you look at John 16, we have covered a lot of material. We have covered an incredible amount of diversity of things within the chapter. Things as such as the rejection that's coming. The fact that the disciples, the apostles, are going to be facing opposition. That all of the hatred that's been forced upon Jesus, laid upon Jesus, directed towards Jesus, is now going to be transferred to the apostles and, of course, to the disciples when Jesus is crucified. The religious leaders will think that they've won the great victory and now they want to stamp out the rest. And so there's going to be an oppression. There's going to be a persecution that's going to be coming towards the disciples. And Jesus wants his apostles to know this. He wants them to know that when these things happen, don't be surprised. When you find yourself jailed, don't be surprised. When you find yourself interrogated, don't be surprised. When you find yourself maybe facing death, don't be surprised. These things were already told to you. And remember, the disciples have been prepared for 3.5 years. In all of the subjects that Jesus talked about, that there would come a day where each of them would have to bear their cross before unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. And in history, that is exactly what happened. Every apostle died a martyr's death, with the exception of only one, John. That doesn't mean that John was exempt. They tried to kill him, as a matter of fact. They tried to destroy him and tried to burn him alive and crucify him while he was burning alive. That did not happen. And so God preserved John, and then he was then the recipient of the letters that Jesus had to the churches, and of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, in which John was the secretary, if you will, of all that Jesus showed to John. That's why John's life was spared, because there was the ministry of the last book, the Revelation, the one book that promises a blessing to all those who read it. I have another reason why John may not have been martyred. I'll give it to you now, just for thought, just food for thought. If you go to the crucifixion, and we will read about the crucifixion when we get towards the end of John, we're going to realize and notice that there were no apostles at the crucifixion save one, in this case, John the Apostle. I think for some reason, God gave grace to John because he saw and faced and was risking his own life to be at the crucifixion of Jesus and was the only one of the 12 to be there. Because he was one of the only apostle to be there, I think there was a grace given to him that he risked his life at that stage of the ministry of Jesus. Then Jesus then honored him later in life. That's a theory. That's a theory I have. It's nothing that is gospel truth, so to speak. But I've always wondered if his presence at the cross had something to do with him being spared martyrdom. All right. With that said, though, in John 16, we've heard about the rejection that's coming. Number one, we've heard about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to teach, convict, is going to judge the world, is going to point to Jesus Christ, is going to show the world that Jesus Christ is righteous, which means that he lives and fulfills all of the commandments of God and then satisfies the requirements of God for the atonement and the propitiation of our sins. And the world's going to know that. But the world's not going to come and go, gee, thank you, God, we want to believe. The world is still going to love the darkness. The world's still going to love its evil. The world's still going to love its hatred of God through all this time. But as time goes on, there'll be many Christians or unbelievers who become Christians, unbelievers who come to faith in Jesus Christ, who will believe, who will receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they themselves will then be a light in the world, a salt in the world, to then share the gospel with others. That is how God has designed the ministry of the gospel, to go from one to another, and before you know it, we have multiplication. So the Spirit and the work of the Spirit, and then Jesus talking about the fact that that is going to come soon. But then Jesus also talks about the fact that though the disciples are understanding right now that something is happening. We're at chapter 16. They've already left that room where the Last Supper is. They're already in the Garden of Gethsemane, if not already near it, walking towards it on the Mount of Olives to the base of the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And the disciples are figuring it out, I think, by now that something is wrong. Jesus is not going to do what they expected him to do. He's not going to climb into the Holy of Holies or go into the Roman garrison, clean house, destroy Tiberius, and with it Pilate and Herod and everyone else, and declare himself king and then rule Israel and then conquer all of Israel's enemies. This is what the disciples were hoping. They were hoping that would happen. This is what they were thinking the Messiah would do. But the Messiah is not doing what they thought he would do. And so their hearts are troubled. As a matter of fact, in verse 6 of John 16, we learn that their hearts have been filled with sorrow. So we know that the disciples are feeling sorrowful and feeling sad. They're feeling upset. They're feeling scared because they don't understand that the eschatology, their view of the end times, their view of the coming kingdom, it doesn't seem to be at this moment in alignment with what Jesus is saying is going to happen. Jesus is talking about them possibly facing death, that Jesus himself is going to die. That's not in their mind. So the confusion they're having is significant. We cannot understate this fact. But what Jesus keeps reiterating over and over again in chapter 16 is that Jesus has come from the Father and that the Father loves the Son and that those who love the Son are loved by the Father. We keep coming back to this theme of the love of the Father for his children, the love of the Father for those who love the Son. We keep seeing this relationship over and over again being brought out over throughout chapter 16. And then there comes a point where there is a place, a time, where all the questions in the mind of the disciples are going to cease. And they're not going to be asking Jesus all the questions. They're going to know instinctively what the answers will be. This is the coming of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is also the coming of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, the ministry that Jesus does after his resurrection. That 40-day period that he was on the earth already post-resurrection, ministering to the disciples, ministering to the apostles, the 500 people who witnessed his resurrected body ministering. That period of time, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is all going to be part of this new relationship that Jesus is telling his disciples they're going to be having with him and with the Father. And so this is all the subject matter that exists within chapter 16. And then we ended last week going over verses 25 through 28. What I would like to do is I would like to actually read some of those verses for you to provide context, because we're going to begin today with verse 29 to 33. But when we begin verse 29, we're going to begin with sort of a question that the disciples have. So we have to know the context of the question. So let me read from verse 25. Jesus is speaking. "These things," Jesus says, "I've spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Now, before I read verse 29, I want to read one more section. I now want to read the question that the disciples asked. The disciples have just heard Jesus say that I am no longer going to speak to you in a figurative language. That's important that you understand that. In a figurative language. You see, there's going to be a time where Jesus no longer speaks in a veiled language. I told you last week when we were talking about these verses that some translations say, "I no longer will speak to you in figures." Or others will say, like the NET, that "I will no longer speak to you in obscure figures." Now, you could also say, another way of saying this is Jesus could say, "I no longer speak to you in dark sayings." Now, that doesn't mean that it has to do with demonic or dark or evil. It has to do with the fact that the dark part has to do with hidden, veiled understandings of what Jesus is saying. Jesus was veiled in his speech. Jesus did have things that other people didn't understand. Why? Because the people that were hearing Jesus didn't have ears to hear what he was saying. They were blinded spiritually to the truth that Jesus was speaking about. So there are times where Jesus spoke in a hidden way, and you could say the disciples were part of that group. Like, "Well, I don't get what Jesus said. Thomas, do you understand what he said? I didn't get it." So you can imagine the disciples talking to each other saying, "Hey, I have no idea what Jesus is saying. I have no idea how to make heads or tails out of this statement. I have no clue." And sometimes Jesus would explain the parable. Sometimes you explain the saying. What Jesus is saying is a time is coming where they will not need explanation, where they will not need to have someone figure out the puzzle, so to speak, of what he is saying, but that he will speak plainly about them or to them about the Father. So as he begins to talk in verses 25 through 28, he says, "I'm going to explain to you very specifically about the Father." And then they come in response to this statement. And here's what they say. They say this in verse 29. "His disciples said to him, 'See, now you,'" they're speaking to Jesus, "'see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figures of speech or dark sayings.'" Verse 30. "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God." What a statement. What a confession. Let me spend a few moments on this just in a little bit here, because I think it's important that we understand what actually is being said. Now, notice in verse 27, I want to say something about verse 27 before we do 29. Jesus says a couple of things that I want to elaborate on a little bit, and this relates to you and I. Notice in verse 27, he says, "For the Father himself loves you." Now, we know that Jesus said in verse 26 that in that day, at that time, after I resurrect, you will ask all things in my name. Jesus has given the new order of prayer. The prayer is you ask to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, meaning that you have access to the Father. You do not need to get to the Father through Jesus. We get to the Father through Jesus by his completed work as mediator. But just know that when one comes to believe to the Father, he has access. The curtain has been torn, and access to the Father has granted to all those who are believers through Jesus Christ. So therefore, we learn in verse 27, the Father himself loves you. I want to address that for a moment here, because when we talk about John 3:16, the most famous verse of all Holy Writ, we discover that in John 3:16, we read this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Now let's do the first verse. "For God so loved the world." The word loved there in Greek is agape. Now there are four words for love in Greek. Agape is the highest of them. It's the selfless, self-sacrificing love. It is the divine love. And the Bible's clear. God has loved the world of people, the world of the evil system, the world of the fallen nature of man. That's what John 3:16 is saying. God so loved the decrepit, sinful, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. That's what John 3:16 is saying. But when we come here and it says, in verse 27, it says, "For the Father himself loves you." That's a different Greek word. It's not the same Greek word. It's the second Greek word, if I want to number them. We have the word agape. We have the word eros. We have the word stargeo. And we have the word phileo. Well, the second one I would use is phileo. Phileo is the word used here in John 16, verse 27. Now, you may think, well, what does that have to do with the tea in China? Well, let me tell you. The word phileo is not self-sacrificing or selfless. That's not what phileo means. Phileo means the love of friend, the love of family. So in essence, the word phileo means, or in essence, is a familial love, a love of family. So when John writes this, and he's writing what Jesus said here, John was there. He knew what Jesus meant when he said, "The Father loves you," and he knew the exact Greek word to use based on what Jesus meant. What he's saying here is that the Father loves you as family. That's very important you know this. So if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've received him into your life as Lord and Savior, and your life has been conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit, and you acknowledge, you confess that Jesus rose from the dead, you confess Jesus Christ, you have done those things, you are now part of the family of God. So God not only agapes you, self-sacrificing through his son, his love for you, he phileo you, he phileos you, meaning he loves you as a family member. Now that's a beautiful thing. So this verse here is not talking about the world. He's talking about the disciples, the apostles, those who will follow Jesus Christ. So here, I want to bring that out because that's very important as we go further into these verses. And so here we have this issue of the essential familial statement of the Father loving us as family. Now, the disciples are hearing this. They're getting all this information. They're hearing all this stuff. But then they ask that they basically come out and go, we get it now. We understand God loves us. That's wonderful to hear. You're not going to speak to us in sort of mysterious, obscure statements about the Father. That's wonderful. Now you're being plain with us. Now we understand all of this. And then from it, they make a statement. Now, with that said, there's a couple of things. I want you to look at verse 29 very carefully. He says, "His disciples said to him, 'See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech.'" Now, they recognize that from verse 25. Everything up to that point was a little bit more obscure, a little bit more veiled. But from this last statement of Jesus, they're finally getting it. But then in verse 30, they make a couple of statements, declarations, if you will. Here are a couple of declarations. So we have this. It says, in verse 30. Now we, the disciples, are speaking. We do not know who they are. We don't know who the spokesman is here. We don't know if they're speaking in concert together. We do not know who the actual apostle is. But whoever they are part of the apostles, and they say, we are sure that, number one, you know all things. Now, that's a fascinating statement, that you know all things. In other words, that you are omniscient, that you know all things, that omniscience. Now, when we talk about people ask the question, well, how do you define God? How would you do that? How would you define God? And an easy objective way of defining God is that God is omniscient, God's omnipotent, and God's omnipresent. In other words, he's everywhere at once. He's all-powerful and all-knowing. Now, if you say and define God in that way, that's good. Those are objective characteristics of God. It doesn't give us much information about his nature, but it does give us information about his power, his knowledge, and his presence. But of course, we have to add into that, he is spirit, and he is love, and he's light. Those are also definite definers that the New Testament gives us about God himself. What's very important to understand is that the disciples are getting something. They're understanding something. They're saying, you know all things. You know everything. They go further than that, though. Let's talk further. Let's see what happens here. So it says in verse 30, now we are sure that you know all things. And then it says, and have no need that anyone should question you. Now, what does that mean? Well, you may think that it means he has some sort of authority where no one has the right to ask him a question. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is that Jesus doesn't need anyone to ask him questions so that Jesus can figure out what is in the heart of that person that's talking to him. Sometimes when people ask you lots of questions, you can learn something about them by the questions they ask. You can learn the angle they're coming from. You can learn their heart about a matter. You can learn what their priorities are. You can learn what's on the top shelf of passion in their heart by listening to them ask questions to figure out what's in their head, what's in their mind, what's in their heart. What the disciples are saying is, no one needs to come to you. You already know what's in their heart before they even talk to you, even before they ask questions of you that lead you to know what's in their heart. That's what's being said here. That's powerful. They're saying, you know all things and you know what's in our head before we even express anything or give away any hint of what's in our heart, our mind, our soul, our spirit. Well, that's pretty amazing. They say more. So, now you're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. And then it says, by this we believe that you come forth from God. What an amazing statement. But also what's very important here, this is very important to understand, is that as they say this point, there's another issue in regards to how they look at Jesus, a very important issue on how they look at Jesus. And that would be this. As I said before, if he knows all things, then that would be a definition that would describe God in a general characteristic, an objective characteristic, not about his nature, but generally. God is all powerful, all knowing, everywhere at once. So when they apply to Jesus that he knows everything, what are they saying about Jesus? They're saying that he is God. So let me give you a basic syllogism. Now, a syllogism is a kind of a very 1-2-3 part statement you bring up. You come up with a little thesis and you come up with a conclusion. And in debating world, this is how people prove assumptions or try to prove something that their interlocutor, their person they're communicating with, is going to have to respond to. So a very simple syllogism would be this. God is omniscient. Oh, I can say this. A better way of saying it. Only God is omniscient. And that is true. Only God is omniscient. Number two, Jesus is omniscient. Therefore, three, Jesus must be God. So God, only God, is omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. Therefore, Jesus must be God. That is a pretty tight syllogism. And you can use that in an argument. And someone would have to undo that argument in order for that conclusion to not be true. So you see, the disciples are basically giving an attribute of God to Jesus. They're attributing that to him. Not said of anyone in the history of the world, but of Jesus himself. So it's very important we see that part of it. What else do we see in this particular verse? What else are we noticing? Well, it says here that at the end of verse 30, it says, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you." That means you know what's in their heart before they ask you questions and revealing who they really are and what's in their mind. It says, "By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now, that statement is a collective statement. It's collective. How do we know that? It says his disciples, verse 29, said to him, verse 30, "Now we are sure." It's collective. What's interesting, though, is that these statements have been said individually by different apostles throughout the ministry of Jesus. If you look at, let's say, John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael says, "Rabbi," in John 1, 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So he makes the declaration of the ascent of Jesus as the Son of God. Peter does this also in Matthew 16, 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So these are statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then we will read the statement of Thomas. Yes, the doubting Thomas from his own lips. What do we read? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 20, we'll read these words. "When he had said this," that is, when he, Jesus, has said these things, "he," Jesus, "showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad and saw the Lord." And then Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Amazing, isn't it? So we have now three disciples who already share within the Gospel of John, and I could probably find others, that made the statement, "You are Lord, you are my God," the deity and the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, and applying the characteristics of God to him. Now, in verse 30, "We believe that you came forth from God." This collective statement is being stated here, and it is quite a statement. It is quite a confession. It is an amazing confession. So we have the three individually, and we have collectively. But then we have verse 31, where Jesus says something. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 31 to them, "Do you now believe?" Now, there are some scholars who believe that what Jesus is saying is this: you believe now. You've come to believe collectively what some of you have believed from the beginning, as I mentioned about Nathanael or Thomas or Peter. Others think that Jesus is actually questioning their faith. He's questioning about what they're about to say, because what Jesus is about to say is that they're going to be facing persecution. And he's basically saying, "I'm not sure you believe it because of what's going to come." I think a middle ground is a good place to be in this statement regarding "do you now believe?" Because the Greek construction can work either way. It can refer as a negative or refer as a statement objectively. So I think a general middle statement is very good here. Here's what we can say about this fact. I think a good place would be this, that Jesus is saying, "I believe that your confession is genuine. I believe that your faith is real." Jesus is saying this. "I believe that it is real. My question, however, O apostles of mine, O disciples of mine, my question is it full grown? Is it mature? Is it developed? Will it be able to stand in the storm of trial that is just about to come?" I think that is the best approach on understanding the words of Jesus in this verse. I believe your statement. I believe your intent. I believe your heart. Is your faith, however, going to be strong for what is going to come? Now, what is going to come is the question. So let's take a look and see what Jesus says about this very thing. Verse 32. Indeed, Jesus speaks, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Wow. What a statement. What an indictment. What is coming? Well, Jesus is now going to lay out a very hard reality, that death is coming for him, number one, and that there is going to be the fulfillment of a prophecy of old. We talked about this briefly last week, and that was Zechariah 13:7. And in that text by Zechariah, we read these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And we know that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So he's quoting Zechariah 13:7. He's quoting it. And he's directing it, the application, the fulfillment of it, by what happens to the apostles when Jesus is arrested in just a few minutes, maybe an hour tops, or two at the most. We are late at night here. We're late at night before Jesus is about to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot has already gone out. Satan has already entered him, and he's now going to do the will of Satan. Now, here's the question. Okay, the shepherd is struck. The sheep are scattered. So what is the result of this defection? What's the result of it? What's going to come of it? Well, what's going to come of it is that Jesus will be left alone. Jesus will be isolated. Jesus is going to be separated. And he's going to be facing death with no support. Facing death alone. Yet there's something that he says in verse 32, that should be a slight silver lining. And here's what we read in verse at the end of 32. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So though Jesus will be alone in human terms, that means there'll be no one there when he is arrested. There'll be no one there supporting him or being an advocate for him when he's standing before trial in that illegal trial of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He will not have anyone accompanying him or spending time with him or being by his side in his trial with a Pilate or with Herod. He'll be all alone carrying that cross until he can't bear it anymore. Then one will take it with him until they get to Golgotha. And then he, Jesus, alone on that cross will be nailed with two other thieves. So in a human sense, he's been forsaken. In a human sense, he has been separated and alone. But in a spiritual sense, what has Jesus just said? He says, the Father is with me. So, in verse 32, because the Father is with me, I will not be alone. These words are not said by Jesus to comfort Jesus. Jesus already knows the itinerary. He knows what's on the menu. He knows what the schedule is going to be. What he's trying to do is tell his disciples, here is what is coming. Here is what's going to happen. But there are things outside of your control that are in God's control, and he's going to take care of the things that you wish you probably could. You may wish you're with me, but your fear will keep you away from me. You may wish that you would come aside beside me, but you are scared that you yourself will also be accounted guilty and be crucified along with me. You may feel these things, but I will not be alone. God the Father will be with me. Now, This is the last statement he brings up. And by the way, one more thing I need to say before I get to the last verse. This statement of the apostles in verse 30, now we are sure you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. That is the last confession made by the disciples before the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the last thing they say as a statement of faith about Jesus. So that verse, verse 32, is an important one, or verse 30, forgive me, is an important one to understand where the heart is of the disciples. I bring that up because of what's going to be said here in verse 33. So what is verse 33? Our last verse of the chapter. Let's read it. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Just as Jesus is facing death, his concern is for who? It's for the disciples. Even though Jesus is going to be tortured, even though Jesus is going to be having the worst death possible that humanity can conceive in their mind in the ancient world, he's still concerned about his disciples. Notice what he says. Number one, a couple of things I want to mention. Number one, he says that in me, you may have peace. Now, notice that statement in relation to what's said with that particular verse. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, what's the contrast? What comes next? In the world, you will have tribulation. I'm going to give you peace, but in the world, you will have tribulation. That is the contrast. But then we have another aspect, but be of good cheer. So we have a positive, negative, positive. In me, you have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Now, that's great. That's wonderful. That's encouraging. I could say it's almost inspiring. My problem is, and why should we have cheer? In you, we can have peace, but it looks like you're not going to be here with us, and we're going to have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. Why, Jesus? Why, Rabbi? Why, Master? Why, Savior? Why, Lord? And the answer to that point is given to you at the very end. And what does it say when Jesus says, but be of good cheer? He says, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. That phrase, overcome the world, is a perfect tense. It means it's been done. Jesus is speaking as if it's been done already. He doesn't say I'm going to be overcoming the world. He says, I have overcome the world. It's done. Even before Jesus gets on the cross, it is done. Jesus is victor. That is the title of our message. He is the victor. I have overcome all things. I've overcome. It means it's completed. Even though the work of the cross has not been accomplished yet, it's been completed. And the victory of Jesus tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you that it is certain. Now listen, you may be thinking, well, I'm speaking about what happened 2,000 years ago, and this is to the heart and the mind and the spirits of the apostles. But these words are for you and I today. No matter what you're facing today, no matter what trial you have today, no matter what weight is on you today, no matter what is happening to you right now at this moment, whatever's consuming your mind, what is Jesus saying right here? He's saying that there is a truth in life, that in the world, in the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, there is tribulation. And that's true for all generations. Whether you are a first century Christian, whether you are an apostle of old in the Old Testament, or whether you are a Christian saint today, tribulation is part of the deal of living in a fallen world, especially from the world against a believer. And Jesus is saying, be of good cheer because I have overcome it. The victory is mine. So therefore, whatever we're facing right now, what Jesus is saying to us, reflect, meditate, think on, absorb, realize, understand, comprehend that I, Jesus, have solved it all. I've taken care of it all. I've done it all. All you have to do is to trust in the work that I have already done. All you have to do is trust in what I am going to do. That is all you have to do, is to trust in the work that I have done. I said I would do it. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe it? To believe, to trust. Do you trust that what I said I have done? Do you trust that what I've said I will do, I'm going to do? And if the Christian comes to a place in their life where they understand, comprehend, absorb, fully engage with that fact, then no matter what may happen, no matter what news may come, though it may break your heart, though it may cause you to be depressed, Jesus says, I have overcome it. I am victor. I am with you. It's absolutely amazing. And also applies to when we blow it. No matter how much I've blown it, no matter how many times I have sinned, how many times I have not met the requirements that I as a Christian should meet, the Lord's mercy, the Lord's grace, the Lord's goodness, the Lord's love is there. It's always there to bring me up and to restore. Why? Because the Father loves us. We've already learned that already in this statement, already in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. That's already been told. So we know, number one, he's able to be with us, able to restore us, able to build us up, able to guide and direct us because he loves us. Okay, that's the why. The how is because Jesus has the victory. Jesus has the victory. So in this entire last verse, verse 33, there are two key words, peace and victory. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Take the overcome the world. It's the victory of Jesus. Those two key words are there for a reason, the overcoming and the peace. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority has been given to me. That means the disciples, the apostles whom he's speaking to, don't have to be afraid anymore. The apostles and the disciples whom Jesus is speaking to don't have to walk in faith in trepidation. They can walk knowing that their Savior has overcome the world and is victor. So you see, all of these words are about you or for you and me, written to them, but for us as well, that we can understand because Jesus wants us to know this about his character. He wants us to know this about the character of his Father. It's not really important to know that he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere at one time. That's great. But God is love. That's what you need to know. That God is love. And he wants his children, those who love his Son, to know that this world's going to give you some left hooks. This world's going to give you some tough times. But Jesus says, I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You will never be alone with, as a Christian, you will never be alone. The Lord will always be with you. So I said, peace and victory are the key words here, and that in me, you should have peace. Peace to each of us, victory to each of us. And in the world, as I said before, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Victory through Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter ends on this high note. But remember, the high note is in relation to the dark sayings, the issues of what's coming up, the issue of Jesus being arrested and what will come after that. So the disciples need to have this fortification like never before. That's why chapter 16 is very important. It's what I would call the penultimate chapter, because the next chapter, chapter 17, is where Jesus then goes on his own to pray to the Father on our behalf so that we would have all that we need to live a life in unity and in strength of the Spirit and in strength of the Father and the Son, so that we can do the work and will of the Father. So chapter 17 is now going to be the spiritual application of all that has been addressed in these last few chapters, especially chapter 16. And so I'm looking very forward to this chapter, and we begin it next week. All right. Enough said. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, we come before you, and it is an honor and a privilege to even open your word. It's an honor and a privilege to have your word. I pray that these words, that this section of chapter 16 has really hit us in the way that you've wanted us to understand these words, that you love us, that you're not going to be a mysterious entity that we cannot have access to, but that we have access directly to you because of the work of your Son, that you love us, and that you've given us the victory through your Son, that we can have cheer, that we can have overcoming in our own lives, that we can have victory through your Son. But the victory, the clear victory, the head victory, the echelon of victories is your Son's victory at the cross for us on our behalf. Father, I see your love for us in this chapter, in this book. God, I pray that you would bless our study next week. I can't wait to look at it. I can't wait to read it. And Father, I pray that you prepare our hearts for it. And so, Father, we give this time to you, and we give this all to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.